That's a song that I can sing from my heart, and I'm grateful to God for that reality. We gathered here together as people who have not accomplished anything. We have gathered because we've been given all that is imaginable beyond our imagination, and it's all in Christ because of what he's done for us. If you turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 21, and we're going to be looking at this chapter as we continue our walk through the book of Isaiah. And this is probably not a chapter that you will find in any of your devotional books as the basis of their devotional. This is not a sort of a really upbeat place to land, but this is where we are. And so we're going to read verses 6 through 10. The whole chapter, I was afraid if I read it, it would wear you out and confuse you more than is necessary. You have to be confused to deal with this chapter, but nevertheless, I'm trying to lessen the pain. So we're going to read verses 6 through 10. And this is what of chapter 21. For thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. Let's pray. This is your word, and you're the God who inspired Isaiah to speak this and record it, and here we are needing your spirit to make it mean something to us here today. You intend your word to affect us. And I assume there are others here in this room with me who say sometimes too often, your word does not bring any effect because of the hardness and inattention of the heart. But you are relentless. You are a God who continues to speak, to prod, to encourage, to rebuke, to correct, to instruct. You never sleep, and you never leave us alone. And so I ask you that you would help us to receive from you some nourishment for our souls here today, and that we would be able to respond truly and say, you have interacted with us. You have been at work in our hearts and our minds. You've done something in us. Maybe a little bit, tiny bit. But we need spiritual nourishment here today. And I ask that you would bring it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may tell by the unintentional introduction that I gave to you, that this has been a difficult chapter for me. And if you read the whole thing later, you'll see why. And yet I resist the temptation to say, hey, look, I'm going to choose something else, you know, because this is just really difficult. But you have been in that position yourself, I'm sure. If you've read the Bible much at all, you have read places that you said, I don't get it. And you just sort of, if you're honest, you probably just moved on. And so we have to deal with the reality. But Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture, which we believe includes Isaiah, all scripture, all writings that God inspired through his spirit, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All scripture is breathed out by God, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So, we face a dilemma in that Scripture claims for itself that it is God-breathed and that it benefits you. All parts of it benefits you in some way. All passages of the Bible are not equally profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. They're not all equally effective doing that. For example, there are lists of names in 10 books of the Old Testament, genealogies and other names, lists of people who came out of, who went away to Babylon, who came back from Babylon, lists of names. And in the New Testament, there are genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. And 4 other books of the New Testament also have shorter lists of names. People that Paul knew, usually. Now, I assume that those lists of genealogies and lists of people who came back and forth from Babylon, those lists are not intended to provide reproof, correction, or training in righteousness. Now, there are some very creative Bible interpreters and preachers out there, and so I would not be surprised if you could come to me and say, hey, Jack, here's this guy did, you know, I grant that. I suppose there are very creative people, but I'm not that way, and I look at that and say, man, I don't see, you know, what am I supposed to get out of these lists of names? They can, however, provide some valuable insights into how God worked his promises through generations. So, I mean, in a broad interpretation of all those lists, you say, well, there were real people. They actually existed. That's a positive statement. That's instructing me in some way. And some of those people, you can find out relationships. And so you say, look at that. These are some people that we can find something about and learn from them. God was at work in these people's lives. So there is some value in the lists in that we're dealing with actual people. It's not mythology. And God is faithful to generations, as he promised he would be to his people. So you can get something out of that, those long lists. Examples of scripture that's kind of hard to figure out what you're supposed to get out of it is, for example, the detailed instructions for building the tabernacle in Exodus and then Solomon's temple in 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then there are others in the prophets, too, that giving all these details about the lengths of and sizes and quality of materials put into all that. And you say, wow. I mean, you get lost in all that. You say, well, the fact is that all that amazing, intricate design is really impressive, but you're not going to get much help there on how to live well. Now, again, there may be some creative people that can figure some application of that. I can't do that, and I don't feel guilty because I can't do that. I am a small brain, and I just accept that. But nevertheless, you get my point. So all scripture is not equally valuable in some very practical matters: reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and how to live well as a child of God. But it's all inspired, and so God has a point to it. And that's what we are looking at here in chapter 21. Of Isaiah. There are many passages like this in the Old Testament. They pronounce specific judgments on tribal groups, cities, nations, and local kings that we don't know who these places, what these places are, and who these people are. We don't know who they are, and you can't always find out from the Bible. It's just they're there. It's just like one and done. And so it's hard, at least for me, to know what I'm supposed to do with what is written there. And there are also many warnings that are given in the New Testament, in the Old and New Testaments. And we have warnings here in chapter 21 of Isaiah. And these warnings in the Old Testament are mostly to nations, but in the New Testament, they're mostly to people as individuals. The warnings in the New Testament come mainly from the Gospels, mainly from Jesus speaking. And we can learn something from the warnings, even though they may not directly apply to us in the Old Testament especially, and some of them in the New, we can learn something. There are three things at least that we can learn. One is that the warnings are not empty threats. God controls the future, and what he warns will happen, will happen. Can see that in the Old Testament, and we can know that it's true also for the warnings in the New Testament. The second thing we can learn from the warnings, including the warnings that are here in chapter 21 of Isaiah, are that God warns people because he cares about people. If he didn't care about them, there'd be no warning. It's just done. You're gone without any warning. But God loves sinners. And so he warns them. He warns us. The third thing we can learn from these warnings is that God's warnings are intended to bring repentance and bring sinners to reconciliation with God. So in a broad stroke, we can see these warnings. Hey, man, I can't relate to these. You know, all these warnings about these dire things that are going to happen, especially in the Old Testament, the destruction of everything. And you say, I just don't relate. Well, those three things you can get out of it anyway. That God's in control. The warnings will happen, will be fulfilled. He cares about people, so he warns them. And it's a call that God is making to sinners to repent. So you don't have to get caught up in all the detail and try to imagine how it could all happen, but you say this is the basic message that's coming through. And that, I think, is something that you can carry out of chapter 21 of Isaiah. So looking at it more particularly, this chapter before us pronounces warnings and judgments on Elam. You don't know where that is, do you? Media, you might have an idea about that one. Babylon, Okay, that name is familiar. Duma, heard of that place? Seir, Arabia, the Dedanites, a group of people somewhere, and Kedar. Places and peoples that I cannot relate to from 2,700 years ago. I mean, it just doesn't do anything for me when I read those names. Now, for the people of Isaiah's day, perhaps those names would be like us saying, oh, these are warnings to New Jersey and Vermont and Philadelphia, Albany. Oh, okay. You know, then that you would perk up with that because you know those places. And so that was what was happening in Isaiah's day. They knew what he was talking about. But of the names that I just listed from chapter 21, the one that does stand out is Babylon. Babylon is named 255 times in the Bible. And she asked me how I know that. Well, if you know Esord, which you should know if you want to have a really good tool, Esord, it's free, although you should make a donation. It's very helpful. Anyway, I just put in Babylon and said 255 times. And so that's why I'm telling you that. Now, maybe it's not right, but I didn't verify it by counting manually, but I think it's a good rule of thumb. Anyway, it's named a lot of times, more than all the others. It's mostly named in the major prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, because it was a real place and God pronounced all kinds of warnings and brought destruction upon it. And the book of Daniel was written in Babylon. So it's also included in the 255 times, 11 times in the New Testament. In fact, the words in verse 9 of chapter 21 of Isaiah are quoted in chapters 14 and chapters 18 in the book of Revelation. Fallen is what it says in Revelation. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Ooh. That's an addition to what is said about Babylon in the Old Testament. The addition of those words, the great, to fallen is Babylon, is an indication that more than the historical city of Babylon is being referenced here in the book of Revelation. The historical Babylon was destroyed in 539 BC by Cyrus the Mede, the Medes and the Persians who sent the captive Israelites back to Jerusalem. And he destroyed Babylon. However, he didn't destroy all the idols. It was full of idols, Babylon was. And later on, Babylon was destroyed. And Babylon was pretty much done. Its kingdom did not last very long at all. In fact, it was never rebuilt. At the time that Isaiah is prophesying here in the 8th century, Babylon was not a major player. Assyria was the big dog on the block. Babylon was a little smaller kingdom in the southern part of the Assyrian Empire. And it was a minor player in the area, and it didn't defeat Assyria for another 100 years. So the excited exclamation here in Isaiah 21 that Babylon has fallen is a prophecy that won't be fulfilled for another 150 years. So what's the big deal? I mean, how come it didn't say something about Assyria has fallen? It didn't say that. Babylon has fallen. Not going to fall for another 150 years. But it has some significance that is more than just the geographical or the historical city or kingdom of Babylon. The answer lies in the symbolic importance of Babylon. Babylon and Babel are the same places. The Babel of Genesis 11 where God intervened and confused the languages of the people so that they could not communicate anymore and therefore continue building this, what everyone, most people consider to be a ziggurat. You've seen, you know, the terraced square temple kind of a thing that is seen even in South America. They couldn't finish that building. So the Babel there in Genesis 11 is the same, it's referring to the same entity or the same idea as what was happening in Babel is what Babylon is referring to in the book of Revelation. In other words, the ziggurat that built at Babel was humanity's attempt to build their identity or our identity and live our lives or live their lives as they're representing us without any input from the true creator, the God of Genesis 1. Apparently, the people in Babel in Genesis 11 were exalting themselves as the self-sufficient rulers of the earth, and God put a stop to it. Now you fast forward a couple of thousands of years, we don't know how many thousands of years, at least I don't, but some thousands of years to King Nebuchadnezzar. And there as the king of Babylon, by that time Babylon has conquered Assyria, Nineveh has been destroyed, Babylon is now the main player in the Mesopotamian area. And before God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, this is what Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed in his pride and arrogance, sort of representing the spirit of Babylon and the spirit of Babel before him. Is not this great Babylon? And apparently it was. They talk about the gardens of Babylon. It had all kinds of unique features to it. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? He's the one who had the statue built, right? This real tall statue to have everybody worship. Nebuchadnezzar was sort of like the personification of humanism, of man as God, that began to be exposed there in Babel, and now it's come to full fruition in Nebuchadnezzar, the man representing the deity that humanity imagines himself to be. And the city of Babylon had a massive ziggurat dedicated to the pagan god Marduk. Now, I don't know how he compared in his deity with Nebuchadnezzar, but nevertheless, there was this ziggurat there, and the true creator God, the God of Genesis, the God of majesty, was ignored. I mean, God did teach Nebuchadnezzar a big lesson, but it wasn't enough. Babylon was soon destroyed after not too many years after Nebuchadnezzar's reign ended. So in the Old Testament prophets and the Apostle Peter in his letter, John in Revelation, all adopt Babylon to represent the global political, economic, and religious system that opposes God. Sort of like from Babel, trying to man establishing himself without God, and Nebuchadnezzar personifying that, and that is taken then by the Old Testament writers and prophets and John in the Gospel and Peter also to represent that deification of man and the throwing God under the bus, so to speak. Babylon is the unspoken, collective, joint effort of human societies to ignore the God of the Bible, dismantle his creation order, undoing it as we are seeing happening in our day. With transgenderism, I think, is an example of that. And establish man as the supreme authority on earth. We have no other God but ourselves. And it dreams of extending its our existence, man's existence, without God forever through science and technology. And AI definitely will be employed to try to move us in that direction, somehow figuring out how to live in the cosmos without planet Earth. Don't need that. That's the ideal of man, proving that he is above nature. He is above everything, since there is no creator God. Now, Paul calls Satan the god of this world. And he is at work in unbelieving humanity to increase opposition to the sovereign King of Kings. He is active. We don't often talk about Satan, and there's good reason for that. The main player and the main focus of our lives is Jesus. He is the one that is the Lord of glory, and so we don't want to be focused on evil or Satan. There are some groups that do, and I think to their detriment. But the fact is, there is a cosmic warfare going on all the time. Ephesians 6 tells us that. So it's, even though we don't talk about it, it's happening. So there, and he is at work. The god of this world, Satan, is at work to destroy the image of God in man. And again, I believe that's part of what the whole transgender and homosexual movement is. God made man in his image, and Satan hates the image of God that he sees in a man, so he wants to twist it and distort it and eliminate it. And so he's at work to bring about greater opposition to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make a new world order without God. And so satanic values would be supreme. That collective opposition was first seen at Babel, as I just said, developed more in the Babylonian Empire, again with personification in the person of Nebuchadnezzar, and expanded geographically and politically during the Roman Empire. Now, this is my interpretation. You don't have to accept this, but this is the way that I look at it. And the United States of America may be added to that short list of world-dominating civilizations or societies that fall from their positions as the supreme world power. Seems to me and others that that we are in line. We're often called the Roman Empire was often used as an example of what the United States is an extension of, and so there are lots and lots of sermons and teachings, articles about that, the parallels, and so we are also part of that Babylonian revolt against God, the manipulating of our culture at the hands of the powers of darkness has been eroding and affecting us since before there was a country. We were never exactly right, but nevertheless, the foundation's being eroded so that we as a culture, as a civilization, are part of that Babylonian revolt engendered by satanic powers. That may result in the undoing of our country. And you may live to see it. I don't know. But The Babylon, then, in the book of Revelation, and there in Isaiah 21, Babylon has fallen, is not one satanic nation, such as people thought the Soviet Union was, and many people did think that it was, the Antichrist. And others now are thinking that the Muslim world is getting that label as being the Babylon, the power in opposition to God, or sort of like the vehicle of the Antichrist. But Babylon is symbolic of a worldwide anti-Christian mindset that is now becoming more powerful and pervasive, again, fueled by satanic power. As followers of Christ increasingly become targets of religious radicals in Muslim nations, which is happening, for example, in Nigeria, a very tragic story in what's happening in Nigeria, or becoming targets of the socialist tyrannical states aligned with China, with the increasing opposition to Christians in China, as I understand it. And the elite progressive authoritarians in the West, that is Europe and North America, attacking Christian values, and attacking Christian morals, and attacking Christians more and more. The spiritual war in the heavenlies seems to be heating up, and the end is drawing near. You don't have to accept my interpretation, but since I'm here making the presentation, that's what I get to say this. So, but this is what it seems to me. There are lots of different interpretations. This is the one that I think makes most sense to me. So even though humanity is divided today into opposing political, economic, and religious factions, and there's all kinds of groups out there, in the future, and perhaps during your lifetime, it will be united in its opposition to Jesus Christ and his followers. So we'll be the common enemy of all the other groups. They may hate each other, but everybody will be opposed to the Christian message, because Christ will be seen in us, be seen in you, and Satan and God, and the people aligned with him, hate Jesus. And as it becomes easier and less risky to express that hatred, as happens in countries periodically throughout history, Christians will be more and more attacked and opposed. In Revelation 18, Babylon is depicted as a prostitute, the great prostitute that seduces the nations with prosperity, pleasure, and power to commit spiritual adultery against the Lord of glory, abandoning any pretense of interest in the true God or any agreement with his commands and moral standards. And so Christianity will be seen as the problem, standing in the way of human unity, unification, and progress into a glorious future. This undercurrent of seductive temptation, prosperity, pleasure, and power, has grown more powerful and is developing into a movement that will unite and dominate with oppressive force under our modern civilization. It's going to be the fruit of the stuff that we see happening in our culture. Personal freedom, where you can live, work, educate your children. Religious liberty, how and where and with whom you can worship, and economic survival, the right to buy and sell as you choose will be dependent on cooperation with the beliefs, values, and approved language of the enforcers of Babylonian, the prostitutes' authoritarian rule. You're going to play the game their way, or you will have to cash out. That's what I think. But Isaiah assures us, and that's why embedded in the midst of that prophecy about all these doom and gloom to these other places, that this statement about Babylon in Isaiah 21 is so important. Because here, listen to the prophecy again. Fallen is Babylon. Before it was ever strong, it's already doomed in Isaiah's day. And so here it is, before it's ever out there in our own day, in the future, it's already done. God's already destroyed it. It's fallen. Listen to what it says in Revelation 18. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Babylon, the great city, the prostitute, the unified opposition to God that crosses cultures and crosses societies and economic strata. For in a single hour your judgment has come. Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found, listen to this, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. It's going to be violent, according to the prophecy. But Babylon is fallen. If you read the end of the book of Revelation, it's clear there that the great opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers is doomed to failure. Already predicted back 700 years before Christ. And again, in the first century, in the book of Revelation, and Jesus assured that when he conquered sin and Satan on the cross, he defeated all the opposition to his Father. And he will make sure that it happens as he promised. The warnings that he gave will be fulfilled. So, although it looks, if this interpretation is correct or in the ballpark, it looks like if you live long enough, you and your children and maybe your grandchildren will perhaps face a very oppressive life, as some people already are living in other parts of the world. But here in the West, we have been spared that because of the Christian influence that there has been since in the last 2,000 years. But it may become very, very difficult. But that's not the final story. The final story is Babylon has fallen. It's done. Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so there will be a final burst of animosity and opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, but it's doomed to failure. And as we've seen, even in Psalm 2, the Lord laughs at the opposition. There's no contest. So, how are we to respond to this? Let's listen to two apostles who wrote about the end of the human effort in rebellion against God. First, Paul tells the Thessalonians there to stand firm. I mean, this is not a dramatic thing. He doesn't say go to the mountains and build another culture there. You know, he doesn't say pick up arms and fight against the enemy. He says stand firm. Hold on to the truth of God's word. Be faithful regardless of the opposition. These are words that may not seem to have much bite to them now, but there will come a time perhaps in your lifetime when it will be critical to you to hold on to the truthfulness of God's word. Be faithful regardless of the opposition and the personal cost it may require to maintain commitment to the truth when it is under attack from temptations or difficulties. So it's not just the attacks, but also in your own lifetime, the stresses, the problems, the trials that come. Stand firm. There is no other truth. Every other claim that deviates from what God has revealed is a lie. And living lies get you into trouble. Hold on to the truth. Stand firm. Resolve. Make it your commitment. Repeat it to yourself. By God's grace, I'm not going to turn away. I'm not going to massage or misuse the message. I'm going to be faithful. Reaffirm it. Stand firm. Say it to yourselves. Say it to your friends. Say it to your family. We're going to stand firm. We're going to hold on to the truth, regardless of the personal cost. It means taking an active posture of spiritual readiness, courage, and perseverance, relying on God's strength rather than your own. And we have examples in other places of the world where people are doing that, and praise God for them, and lots of stories of martyrs. But you be one of those, that you're going to stand firm regardless of what the cost may be, and there may be ultimate cost and lots of painful losses along the way. The second apostle is Peter. And he says, in light of all this that's going to happen, be diligent to lead holy lives and be at peace with one another and look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you are set apart for God, make it your goal to reflect his pure character through obedience, love, and separation from sin, transforming your heart and actions to align with his will, not just following the rules, but pursuing an internal change rooted in faith in Jesus and powered by the Holy Spirit to become more like the holy God who called you. So Paul tells us to stand firm, and Peter tells us to be actively growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God moves history to the climax, in preparation for the great marriage feast of the Lamb and the eternal honeymoon that's following that, you have an agenda. You have a path for your life. Don't deviate. Stand firm and be holy. The rebellion of the creature against the Creator, symbolized by Babylon, is coming to an end. Hang on and look up. Your day of glory with the King of Kings is fast approaching. Rejoice and live in the certainty of eternal joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we will be encouraged by the truth that is here, and whatever representation that I have made that's not really in line with your meaning and all this, I pray that you'll enable us to forget it and move on. But hold on to the truth that you tell us, that Paul and Peter told us, to be firm, to stand firm, and to seek to live lives that display your glory in what we do. Thank you for the truth that you have the end story already in place. It's already a done deal. Jesus conquered sin and death and Satan and all the powers of the fallen human race in rebellion against you. You have won, and you have established your kingdom, and it is coming and will be here soon. I pray that we will move forward trusting in you, and for those who are wavering or do not trust you now, that they will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and come out of Babylon and live as children of the King of the New Jerusalem, where there is everlasting joy. In the name of Jesus, amen.